So I, before we open to the scripture we're going to be looking at today, I do want to read to you. It's a little bit longer, but I thought it was so poignant with the society around us. So it's a little bit longer, but I would beg of you leniency and patience as I read. But I have an article here. It's from the Boston Globe. So this is written from a secular point of view. But it was shocking even what secular people are saying about patience. So I wanted you to hear it because this is the world we live in. This is what we hear as we're out and about in the world, as we read newspapers, as we read articles. How does the world think about patience? What's going on in society around us? And then we will dive in and look at what does God say about patience. So, this is from the Boston Globe, February of 2013. Melissa Francis has no patience for waiting for anything. When the 26-year-old barista talks about slow internet connections, she can barely hide her disdain. Waiting a couple of extra seconds for a page to load feels like an eternity. I'm not proud of it, but I yell at my computer when it's slow, Francis said. The demand for instant results is seeping into every corner of our lives, and not just virtually. Retailers are jumping into same-day delivery services. Smartphone apps eliminate the wait for a cab, a date, or a table at a hot restaurant. Movies and TV shows begin streaming in seconds. But experts caution that instant gratification comes at a price. It's making us less patient. The Pew Research Center's Internet and American Life Project sums up a recent study about people under the age of 35 and the dangers of their hyper-connected lives with what sounds like a prescription drug warning. So this is what they're saying about people 35 and younger. Negative effects include a need for instant gratification and loss of patience. So that is their diagnosis of the problem. Most of my generation has grown up not wanting, having to wait for anything, says Zach, 23, who uses an iPhone app to instantly find potential dates in his area. Forget getting to know somebody, just, hey, I'll just punch it in and there you go. We've come to expect things so quickly that researchers found people can't wait more than a few seconds for a video to load. A computer science professor examined the viewing habits of 6.7 million internet users in a study released fall of 2012. How long were the subjects willing to be patient? Anybody want to care to guess? How long do you think?
1 minute.
2 seconds. That's how long they were willing to wait. After 2 seconds, they'd start abandoning. Oh, forget it. I'm not even going to go on there. The results offer a glimpse into the future, he says. As internet speeds increase, people will be even less willing to wait for that cute puppy video. The professor, who spent years developing the study, worries someday people will be too impatient to conduct studies on patients. The need for instant gratification is not new, but our expectation of instant has become faster, and as a result, our patience is thinner. Daryl Worthy, who studies decision-making and motivation, has found evidence of what some already feared. We are becoming more focused on quick fun, such as a game of Angry Birds on the iPhone, rather than reading books or magazines. Researchers found the rapid pace of technology can lead to more nimble thinking, but that trends are leading to a future in which most people are shallow consumers of information. A lot of things that are really valuable take time, Worthy said, but immediate gratification is the default response. It's difficult to overcome those urges and be patient and wait for things to come over time. We're not wired to think about the long term anymore. It's instant gratification that businesses are giving people. People have a need for immediacy that they don't normally see, even when they're saving something like money. So listen to this author's conclusion. So this whole article, and actually I've pulled out bits of it, but listen to his conclusion. Whatever the negatives, Worthy says there's still value to be found in impatience. From a business perspective, there's nothing wrong with companies selling more and faster, he said. People have always been impatient, and sometimes that impatience helps move things faster. So that's his conclusion on the end. Well, everybody's always been impatient, so it'll just help us improve. But ladies, is that a biblical perspective? No. And I find it amazing that he's even quoting somebody that says a lot of things that are really valuable takes time. And yet at the end, he's like, meh, but all of us are impatient, so we'll do the best we can with it. So we as Christians know there's not value in impatience. Impatience is a sin if viewed biblically. And this sin is rampant and accepted throughout our society and even amongst Christians. So how quickly do we get impatient if a line doesn't move fast enough in the grocery store? Or if you have to continually repeat yourself to a husband who's only half listening, or to a child who has disobeyed again. What about when no one seems to care when we have a good idea for an event at the church? Or a boss is angry at us and won't even listen when he blames us for a mistake that somebody else made? What is our first response? Is it a rise of impatience that spouts its top as sinful anger? Or do we simmer? We congratulate ourselves because, well, at least it's not coming out of my mouth, but on the inside, we're on a slow boil of how dare they? What is our response? Do we make excuses for our impatience throughout our days, thinking, well, I mean, that's just society around us. This is just how it is. Oh, why can't this website load faster? Oh, why can't I go faster in this? Why is this person going 5 miles under the speed limit? This is the world we live in. Or do we shrug our shoulders thinking, well, you know, at least I'm better at being patient than my mom was, because whoo. But what does the Bible have to say about patience? We all know that patience is a virtue, but what does that look like in our everyday lives? And specifically, what does that look like as we interact with each other here at church? I want you to go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're only going to read 3 itty bitty verses, but so much is packed into those 3 itty bitty verses. I'm just going to go and, for the sake of time, go ahead and read it for us. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So ladies, this morning, we're going to consider our behavior to our brothers and sisters in Christ for the purpose of unity within our local body. Give me a second because this is blinding me. Sorry. Okay. I've got a car right out here that's shining light right in my eyeballs. Like, whoo! Okay. Thank you. So number one on your outlines, we're going to look at the urgent request. The urgent request. But before we dive into our study, let's set up who and what and where we're talking about. Anytime we look at a passage of scripture, we always want to ask ourselves these background questions of, okay, do I understand what's going on? Who's talking? Who's he talking to? Where are they at? What's going on in that day? So we have a few questions. So number one, who is doing the talking here? Go ahead and talk to me. You're allowed. Paul. Good job.
Oh, you've got to excuse my writing.
Tendonitis in this wrist. It just has done lovely things. Okay, so what? What kind of literature is Ephesians? Is it historical narrative? Is it poetry? Is it wisdom literature? What is it? It is a letter.
Does anybody know the fancy schmancy name we sometimes use for a letter? Epistle. Excellent. I forgot to warn you guys to go get coffee this morning because we were going to be thinking.
Guys are doing great. Okay, how about when? What is going on in Paul's life? I'm not looking for an AD, blah, 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 or BC, blah, blah, blah. But I'm more looking for what's going on in Paul's life at this time. When is this while? While he's in prison. Does anybody know where he's in prison?
I think I heard it.
In Rome. Excellent.
Yep. And who is he? Maybe I need to go get more coffee.
And where is he writing to? To whom is he writing? Ephesians. In what city did the Ephesians live in? Ephesus. Yes.
How do we know Ephesus?
Like, what was Ephesus known for back in this time? There was something really big in the city center that they were known for. Somebody said it. Yes, the temple to Diana. Remember back in Acts 19, they got so Demetrius, the silversmith, got everybody all stirred up and they went running into the arena, yelling and screaming for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, or Artemis, whichever. But this is the kind of place that he's writing to. They are so filled with idolatry and with different forms of thinking, to the point that the city rushes into arena and screams for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And this is where this church has started. And this is who he's talking to. So let's look back down in verse 1 of chapter 4 again. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Now, anytime, ladies, we see a therefore, what do we need to ask ourselves? What is it there for? So is he saying, therefore, because I am the prisoner of the Lord, I want you to do these things. What is the basis of why he's going to implore them? If you look carefully, he's not basing it on, well, because I'm a prisoner, I want you to listen to me. No, he's pointing back to the previous 3 chapters that he's just gotten done discussing with them. And those 3 chapters are full of gorgeous theology that he's carefully laid out for them. Flip back to chapter 1 just real quick. We're gonna do a quick drive-by. So chapter 1 shows us the blessings of being found in Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you ever need encouragement, go to Ephesians 1 and just highlight every time you see in Christ, in him, in the Lord Jesus, and just see that that's for us. We are in him, and then all the benefits that come through that. Okay, flip over to chapter 2. So here he is in chapter 1. He's showing us the benefits of being found in Christ and the blessings. Chapter 2 is famous for laying out clearly that we are only saved by faith, and that
I'm just gonna say this real quick.
Sure.
I had a wreck on the way down.
Oh, I'm so sorry, Krista.
Yeah, I'm fine. Everybody's fine. Okay. The lady that hit me, she didn't have any insurance. Her husband had just left her, and he let the insurance lapse. So would you please pray for her?
Absolutely.
So
oh, what's her name?
I don't know.
Okay. The Lord knows, so that's okay.
Jesus knows who she is, and I will know by Monday. But
sure.
Yeah. So if you just
I'm so sorry, Chris. Are you okay?
Okay.
Yes.
Follow me because she's at counseling. So.
Okay. Okay. I was going to say. Krista, gold star. Okay, well, Krista, we're very thankful that God keep you safe and everybody is okay. So, okay, call us if you need anything. Okay. Whew, okay. Poor Krista. All right, so chapter 2 is famous for laying out clearly that we are only saved by faith and that Christ is our peace and cornerstone. So look down, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then we moved on to chapter 3, which is the glorious mystery that salvation is not just for the Jews, but hallelujah for us, it is for both Jews and Gentiles. Look down at chapter 3, verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul has outlined all of this wonderful theology and blessings, and now he's ready to move the Ephesians and us into, okay, we have blessings found in Christ. We are in Christ. We know that salvation is by faith alone, and we can't boast. And we rejoice that as Gentiles, we get to partake of these blessings. We're there. Okay. But what does that look like? What does that look like in our everyday lives? How can I take this theology that Paul is laying out for me and then bring it over to my practical, everyday, mucky-muck life? How does this work? Paul, show me. Well, praise the Lord. God did not chop it off at 3, but he gave us 4 and what comes after. So look back to chapter 4. Verse 1, he implores you. He's imploring the Ephesians. He's imploring us. What does implore mean? It means to exhort, to earnestly support or encourage a response or action. So, and it's almost to beg. He implores him. He's using words or arguments to incite to good deeds. So he's not just telling the Ephesians, just hear what I have to say to you, or, oh, I want to remind you of something. No, he is to the point of, I want you to listen to me for the purpose of action. Listen to what I have to say, and then I want you to go do it. So let's see, what is he wanting them to do? His urgent request there involves, letter A on your outlines, the walk. The walk, look back down in verse 1. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, when Paul is sitting here talking about the manner of walking, is he saying don't walk around with your shoulders slumped and shuffling your feet? Is that what he's talking about? No, of course we know that's not what he's talking about. So to walk is our behavior, to live or behave in a specified manner, to regulate one's life or how one conducts himself. John MacArthur says, worthy has the idea of living to match one's position in Christ. The apostle urged his readers to be everything the Lord desires and empowers them to be. And I love that. It's not only he desires it, he empowers it. We don't have to rely on our own strength. He empowers us to do these things. So ladies, as we're thinking about our manner of walking, our behavior, our conduct, how do we conduct ourselves? What is our life known by? Is it obvious to those around us that we love Christ and it's our deepest desire to please him with our life? If someone were to see how we behave at home, where we're the most comfortable and we're with people who are the most comfortable that we're with, and we probably sin the most in front of, would we be worthy to have the name Christian? Are we like Christ all the time, or only when we're around people we really would like to impress? Francis of Assisi, he was a monk in the 1200s, and he would have to walk from place to place to preach the gospel, said, it is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is preaching. Do you hear what he's saying there? There's no use going somewhere to share the gospel if my manner of living, and back then the church was rife with riotous living. And he said, if I'm not walking the walk, then why should I talk? And that really hit me. If I'm not walking at all points of my life, if somebody were to come into my home and take a little snapshot, what would they think of my Christianity and my beliefs and my theology? Would they say, okay, here's a woman who loves Christ and who is trying to live to please him? Or are they going to say, whoa, she's one thing out in public, but she's another at home? Colossians helps us unpack this a little further, what walking in a worthy manner looks like. In Colossians 1:10, it says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So here he is talking again about a worthy walk. But he lists a couple things that helps us out. To please him, who's the him talking about? Christ, absolutely. To please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ladies, there's three very practical things that we can do. Please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. But what is this basis of this worthy walk? How do we even start this walk? B on your outlines is the calling. So A, you've got the walk. Now B, where's this walk coming from? It's from the calling. Look back down to verse number 1. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So that word calling there is the condition one enters into, the condition one enters upon the acceptance of a summons, especially all that is expected of a person who accepts God's summons to the hope of salvation in Jesus. And I loved what Thayer's lexicon had to say on that. It says to invite one to something, for example, to participate in it, enjoy it, used thus in the epistles of Paul and Peter of God as inviting men by the preaching of the gospel to the blessings of the heavenly kingdom, in whom lies the reason why we were called, who is the ground of our having been invited. So God himself is the ground. Christ is the ground that we are being invited. So sometimes it's helpful to remember, where were we when we received our calling, our invitation? When God drew us to himself, where did he find us? Where were you when he rescued you from sin? When he invited you to be a part of his family and his kingdom? We have so much to be thankful for. It's good for us to look back. Now, it's not good for us to look back and start wallowing in guilt. Oh, I did that. Oh, I did this. That is not good. It is good to be mindful of God in his graciousness rescued me from my sin. I'm no longer bound by it. I am free now to serve him. It's great to keep fresh in our minds the glory of God and his power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to change us from what we once were. If he changed us then, ladies, is he able, willing to empower us to change now? Yes, absolutely. Charles Spurgeon said, pray that your faith may be no sham faith or fake faith, but a giving up of your soul entirely to Christ, that your love to Christ may be no rhapsody, rhapsody meaning just an emotional outbreak, but a matter of real heart affection, that your walk may not be for others to see, but a walk before God. So the calling here refers not only to the believer's salvation, but also to their union in one body. Therefore, a Christian's conduct concerns both his personal life and their responsibility to other believers in the church. So, if we are to walk this worthy walk of our calling, What does that look like? Paul didn't leave us wondering, but he gives us different layers or steps to accomplish this worthy walk. And ladies, this does not happen overnight. There is no magic sparkle wand that we get to wave and, you know, hey, faith, trust, and a little bit of pixie dust and we will be sanctified. No. Does a plant grow overnight? No, it takes time. It takes careful cultivation. It takes careful attention. And slowly the growth happens. Sometimes, ladies, we don't even see it happening. And we can get discouraged, but does that mean we stop? No, we cultivate more. We sow more. In due time, we will reap. So number two, I have the practical steps of the request. So one, we have that urgent request of walking that worthy walk of our calling. But now let's talk about those practical steps. And sometimes when we think about this, I want you to think about it as different layers. You almost can't separate them from each other. But as you layer them on, they make something beautiful. Like, have you ladies ever had scones?
I love scones so much.
But they're semi like a biscuit like material. So think bready, but absolutely wonderful, tender, flaky. But you don't usually just eat that scone alone. Oh, no, no. You layer it. And you layer it with delicious things like butter, and then you put some raspberry cream, and then you put some lemon curd, my favorite. And then you can put this amazing concoction called Devonshire cream. And we'll all have scones later. But there are all these beautiful layers on this scone that's each bringing a different flavor, a different texture. You've got the tart with a little bit sour, with the sweet, with the grainy, and the softness and comfort of the scone underneath, all working together in harmony. So as we go through these different things, I don't want you thinking of them as totally separately. No, these are different layers that we're putting on as we think through, okay, I want to be a patient woman. I need to be a patient woman. But what does that look like? How do I start? Where do I start? I just don't know. So as we work our way through these things, I want you to just remember that scone with all its yummy layers, okay? Lots of different colors, lots of different things going on. So first, we've got A, all humility. In verse 2, he says, with all humility. So we're almost going to think of it as different steps. I'm a visual person, so I love doing different visuals to help it stick in our minds. Amen. And I need them just as much as anyone else. Thank you. I hear that. Amen. Okay, so humility. Okay, what are we talking about? Yvonne did a beautiful job last week of just introducing that thought process of humility. And you know what, ladies? We're probably going to be going back to it over and over and over again, because you cannot love unless you start right here with humility. So what is humility? And I'll probably be defining it over and over again, because I need the remembrance, and I'm hoping maybe you guys do too. So humility, the disposition of valuing or assessing oneself appropriately, especially in the light of one's sinfulness or creatureliness. So in plain English, what does that mean? I view myself correctly before my holy God, and I know exactly what I am. I don't put any mask on. I am who I am before a holy God. It's a lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. I loved that little definition. I believe that one was from Strong's. It's either Vines or Strong's. I'm forgetting which one. But just that deep sense of one's moral littleness. And then I love using, you'll hear me quote him a lot, Noah Webster in his original 1828 dictionary is a wonderful resource to you. You can find it online for free. So if you ever want to look something up, But he ties it so much back to Scripture. I love him to pieces. So in theology, this is what Noah Webster says. Humility consists in lowliness of mind, a deep sense of one's own unworthiness in the sight of God, self-abasement, penitence for sin, and submission to the divine will. Not what I want, but what you want, God. Again, we're not humble when we wallow in guilt thinking, oh, I'm just so bad, or I can never get anything right. That's not humility, because what are those statements centered around? I can never get anything right. Oh, I'm so bad. Who are we really thinking about there? Self. So, okay, so we shouldn't think that way, but we want to be humble and we don't want to be inflated or puffed up. So humility is a constant reminder to what we are before a holy God, that we are utterly incapable of doing any good if it were not for his mercy, his love extended to us. And again, that calling, him calling us to himself, him bringing us to himself, opening our eyes to our sin, causing our hearts to long, to repent, to turn away from our sin, to forsake it because it's displeasing to him. Those are the things he creates in us, but we never for one second forget that. This is not me. This is not me. Oh, look at me. I turned away from my sin. I did these wonderful things. I did this great work. Did you see that right there? I was just humble. I just was patient with my child. We never, ever forget exactly who we are and where we're getting that strength from. It's from the Holy Spirit. Growing up, a lot of times it was phrased, you're getting too big for your britches. So just that constant reminder of, I need to not be puffed up and I need to not be too big for my own britches. So we as sisters in Christ need to see ourselves as who we are. We are privileged maidservants of the Most High God. We have no rights of our own. We don't get to demand our way, our will. I want this right now, even when it's good things. Ladies, sometimes do you not just go, I just want to be godly. How about now? Or I just want a godly husband, children who believe. I just want to be fruitful in the ministry God's put me in. But it's when that heart cry turns over to, why can't I have it now? That we're in dangerous waters. We have to examine our hearts. Why do we want what we want when we want it? So we're to lay down our lives and our will and continually to walk in a way that's pleasing in his sight, regardless of circumstances or people around us. And even as we're thinking about our responses to people and having that patience, that humility, one thing Ron just taught in Samuel, and he talked about Hannah. And here she is in the temple. She's crying out to the Lord, but as she's praying, just her lips are moving. You can't hear any sound. And here's Eli, and he's watching her. He sees her lips moving, but nothing coming out. What did he accuse her of? Do you remember? Drunkenness. Now, poor Hannah. Here she is. The other wife is making fun of her because she has no children, her deepest desire of her heart. She goes into the temple, appropriate place, to cry out to God. And here is the high priest looking at her and going, don't come in here drunk. I mean, she could have risen up and said, how dare you? How dare you think I was drunk? Why don't you go talk to those sons of yours? Because you know what? They ain't no peachy cake. You need to go talk to them. Stop talking to me. I don't need this. You go talk to them. But yet, does Hannah respond in that way? No, of course not. She responds with humility. No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. So even here you have a false accusation. Eli's assuming she's drunk and he's accusing her of it. But does she reply in haughtiness and arrogance and start shifting to somebody else? Go talk to your sons. Is that not often our initial response? That's, I know in my heart, there are times I'm like, how dare you accuse me of that? That was not my motivation. That wasn't what I meant. And yet I don't take humble, careful consideration of, okay, this person is saying this about me. What about me is making them think that? Am I betraying myself in a way that would make them think that? Is there any kernel of truth of what they're saying? And even if there isn't, is my immediate heart's response forgiveness and a sweet response in return? So we have that humility. So our next step, look down in verse 2. What's our next step? All humility and? Excellent. Gentleness. So be on your, is it B or one? To be. Gentleness. So gentleness is acting in a manner that is gentle, obviously. I love it when they define a word with a word. Mild and even-tempered. It's softness of manners, mildness of temper, sweetness of disposition, kindness, benevolence, tenderness. I love that one. Tenderness towards another person. And gentleness is produced by humility. So you've got this humility and it automatically produces that gentleness. So ladies, when we think about the last time we've spoken to our spouse or our children lately, to our friends, were our tones sweet and kind or sharp and bitter? When people you work with pile extra things on your already full plate, do you get snippy and get upset because they don't appreciate your work? When you're working to help with an event at church, do you insist that it all be done the way you've always done it? Or do you carefully consider other people's input? Now, just so you know, this doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be soft-spoken all the time. Sometimes I think we think, you know, gentleness, meekness, that means I have to go around and I'm really quiet. And I was reassured when Ron came in as an elder because I was like, Ron, I'm not a quiet person. Are the elders okay with that? Because I had had some people approach me about it and unfortunately twisted some scripture. And so because I was not meek and quiet spirited, I was like, am I being disobedient? Am I okay? And Ron came home that evening and chuckled and said, they said you're fine. that's not what that means. So you need to go study that, number one. And number two, it's a gentleness can be done even with a little bit of loudness to you. So don't think you have to go around and whisper everywhere you go in the church, but you're being considerate of others. You're being tender towards them. You're not bulldozing over them. I can tend to do that sometimes and I absolutely hate it. Even with like talking to someone, I can get so excited about something that I just got to tell you what I got to say. And I can bulldoze people and it breaks my heart later because I'm like, oh, I was not gentle with that person. I didn't consider what they had to say. So that's more of that gentleness. So we've got our first two. We've got humility. We've got producing gentleness. So what's step number three? What layer are we putting on now? Patience. Absolutely. So obviously, in there in the text, it says with patience. So, okay, patience, let's talk about it. Love is patient, right? So if we want to love each other well, what does this mean? The literal translation of the word is long temper. Like the New King James translates this long suffering like he talked about in our chapter. So ladies, as we think of this, do we have a long temper or a short temper? How many times have we jokingly said, I don't want to pray for patience because God will answer that prayer? Even in the good things. I have talked about it a little bit before. We can desire to be instantly sanctified. How? What about in others? Do we just say, why can't they change? Why can't they be different? Why can't my child just submit once to me with a sweet, happy attitude? Why can't my friend just stop doing that particular sin? I've already talked to her 3 times about it. Why isn't she going to see? Those are things that sometimes we struggle through. And then we have to identify, not my will, thine be done. Lord, help me to be patient, to walk alongside, to encourage, to equip those who need equipping, to exhort, to confront if needed, and then lovingly wait for God to do his work in their hearts, especially with their children. A lot of times it can be really hard to sit there and go, I want them saved right now. Sometimes that is the deepest desire of our heart. And when you don't see it right now, it can break your heart. But ladies, we have to wait on the Lord's good timing. And sometimes he's going to take them through difficult things. Will we trust our God that his way is good? His way is perfect. Not what we will, but what God wills. Thank you. Sorry. Even in my little people, my heart longs to see children of grace redeemed. And ladies, we know children who have walked away. We know our sisters who are hurting. It is our heart's cry, Lord, redeem them for your own glory. But are we willing to pray, do what it takes, and help me to wait willingly while you do your work? Help me to be part of that work. Help me to encourage my sisters in Christ who are trying to minister to their children. Help me to encourage them to wait on you, to wait on the Lord in his timing. These are the things that are desperately needed, and those are the times we as sisters, we need to stick together. We need to be united in that. Obviously, children is where my heartbeat is, so please excuse all this. And it's not just children. It's husbands. It's moms and dads. It's aunts and uncles. It's friends. Longing of that heart. And two, waiting for even fruit. Maybe you have husband or children that you're pretty sure they're redeemed, but they just seem to be stagnant. Seem to hit a rough patch, a plateau, if you will, and they're not really growing, and that's what you long for. You long to see that. And especially as wives, it's really hard to not go over and nag. Well, you need to be doing this. Honey, you need to be reading your Bible. Have you read it today? What do you hear there? Is that encouragement? No, that is a desire to take control and force something. Absolutely, we encourage our husbands. Absolutely, we do whatever we can to make it as easy as possible. But we have to fight that inner urge to try to take that control and make something happen when we think it should happen. We have to be oh so very careful. Or even in our help with our husband. If we're helping him, if he has a vision and you're trying to help him, one of my biggest struggles with my poor husband is I'll be helping him with something, and all of a sudden, I'm not helping anymore. Oh, no, no. I have taken control and been like, you know, here, let me help you with that. And then all of a sudden, I'm doing, no, you must do it my way. So we have to be very careful of where you're helping, not controlling. And two, that patience with, okay, we need to fight that society around us, our natural inclination, the thought process of instant everything. George Mueller, very quotable man. I love this man. Mighty prayer warrior of God. If you've not read any biography or autobiography, drop everything and go read it. It's excellent. So if you need recommendations, ask me later. I'll send you some. But God, this is George Mueller speaking. God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise before patients, to be willing to take them from God's hands as a means. Trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. So having patience through a trial, through obstacles, through difficulty, helps build that endurance, that patience of waiting on the Lord. I often remind my little people that patience is waiting with a happy heart. And it's a long time, because we all know how naturally patient children are, right? Did anybody have to pull their child over and be like, honey, let me show you how to be impatient. This is how you do this. Let me show you how to throw a temper tantrum when you're not getting your way right away. No, natural inclination of the heart is to be impatient. So once, do we wait on the Lord with a happy heart, knowing that, and I should say joyful heart. Sometimes joy isn't exactly the same as happy. There can be sad things, but yet we can have joy in the Lord and wait on Him in His timing. But knowing that circumstances of people in our lives are for our good and His glory. So once we've layered that humility, the gentleness, and patience, now we're ready for doing what? Go ahead and look back down in your Bibles in verse 2. What do you see? Yes, showing tolerance. That's right. Showing tolerance. So, do you think Paul is saying, all right, fine, I see so-and-so coming down the hall. Okay, I'm going to show her tolerance now. Do you think that's what he's talking about? No, of course not. So, but do we not resign sometimes of, I have to put up with them because the Bible tells me so I guess I'll do this. Now, showing tolerance is sometimes enduring something unpleasant or difficult, whether on one's own behalf or on the behalf of someone else. But in this tolerance word is the essence of to hold up. So, okay, I'm going to hold you up. I am going to forbear with you. I'm going to be long-suffering with you. I am going to endure for your sake and for my own. So who are we supposed to be showing tolerance? For each other is number one. For each other. Remember, Paul is specifically talking to members of the Ephesian church. But how do I know Paul's not talking about an inward eye roll and begrudging tolerance? What phrase in there proves that thought wrong? Look down at your Bibles. In love. So number two, in love. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Our thought process should be with one another that I love you because you're my sister in Christ. So no matter your personality or issues, I have the privilege of serving God with you. So, but what if you do feel that inward eye roll, where there are a couple of questions you need to ask yourself? Do I consider myself better than this person? And if you do, then we've got a what issue? What kind of issue do we got if you think you're better than somebody else? Pride issue. I was hoping to show you, we have from pride to humility. I'm going to warn you, it's a brutal pamphlet, but it's the best toe-stepping pamphlet you will ever read in your life. Highly recommend it. It's by Stuart Scott. I have this one because it looks like this, but it says from pride to humility. Unfortunately, we're out on the table, so it almost seems like as soon as Ron gets them in, they go out. So, but this one's also excellent, communication and conflict resolution. So that's a good one. But from pride to humility, I would definitely, if you, as we're going along and you keep on going, oh, wow, that's pride on my part. Oh, wow, that's pride on my part. That's an excellent booklet to take your heart through and read those scriptures. He's very, very biblical. Gives you scriptures, unwraps it for you. So he gives you very practical ways to work on that. But So you have to ask yourself, do I consider myself somehow better than this person? Or is there a sin this person committed against me that I need to confront them on? Is this why I'm having this feeling when they walk down the hall? Or if it's a small thing, do I just need to cover this in love and no longer hold it against them? Am I holding just a little something? They made a face. They walked by me in the hall without saying hi. They forgot something. Is it something that I can just cover that in love and say, okay, I need to forgive them and keep moving forward so that we can serve the Lord together without me going, oh, here we go again. Is there a sin I've committed against them? And that's why I'm having this internal when they come that I need to go and repent to them about. And two, do I delight in the personality that God has created them with, knowing that it takes all types and different kinds of people to make up a local body? Love needs to cover any slight annoyance. So, trucking right along, Paul also says we need to be diligent.
So, E, being diligent.
And that being diligent means to be eager, to have or shown keen interest and intense desire, to hasten to do a thing. Love the word hasten. Let us hasten. So, but what are we supposed to hasten to do? Number one, we need to hasten in preserving our unity. Preserving unity. Look down at verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So why do we have unity in the first place, ladies? Because if we're true believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. How often do we pause to think, how am I carefully preserving the unity of Grace Community Church? How am I showing my love to my sisters and my brothers so that we can serve God with one mind? Or am I being so busy being jealous of others or arguing my viewpoint that I don't praise the Lord for their ministry and strive to work alongside them? These are things we need to carefully consider as we move forward. And ladies, the more you get involved with church, the more you're going to see, and the more that you're going to know, and the more that you're going to go, ooh, I didn't know that. I thought Yvonne was so right. You have that first period, and it's almost like a honeymoon period where, like, everything's rainbow and butterflies. This is the best thing ever. And then as you dig a little deeper, you go, ooh, there's a wart. Oh, there's another one. Ooh, that's a particularly big one. You start seeing that, you know what? The church is still filled with growing, prayerfully, but sinners. And that there's a lot of forgiveness and love that needs to be slathered all over the place. But we need to constantly be saying, okay, are my actions preserving the unity or are my actions breaking it apart? It's very, very vital that we do this for the glory of the Lord. Our love, patience, and unity is a loud testimony to an impatient, angry, divided world that God is able to take people from every type of background, every social standing, every religious denomination, and unite them as one local body for the purpose of people seeing our love for each other and knowing that we serve a mighty God. Ladies, if we went around and said, what kind of background do you have? What kind of church did you grow up in? I think we all know there's a lot of us. We grew up in very different looking churches, different even church service, how we do church service. We have different preferences. And yet, as we come together here at Grace, we're to be united in our purpose. We're to be united. And we preserve our unity with number two, the bond of peace. The bond of peace. That means we are to have harmony between each other. I love that. Again, just coming from a musical conference, having that melody and that harmony and the blending. There were so many times it was just so beautiful of hearing that. But we are to live our lives that way, as a living symphony to our God, in perfect harmony with one another. John MacArthur, one last quote. The Spirit bestowed oneness of all true believers has created the bond of peace, the spiritual cord that surrounds and binds God's holy people together. This bond is love. So ladies, as we go out this week, I want you to consider, how am I preserving that unity? And preserving that unity takes a lot of patience with each other. And again, that starts with our humility, and then we go up to gentleness. Then that patience comes. Each of these things are naturally going to be outgrowths of each other. We're doing those layers so that we can show each other tolerance and being diligent to preserve that unity, so that we can be that bright shining light to a very lost and dark world. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truths we have found here. Lord, I pray that you would impress it deep on my heart, on my sister's heart, that we would be pleasing in your sight. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.